Turn with me in the scriptures to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Stand with me as we read the verses 8 through 15 together. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8. I will, therefore, that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but that which becometh women professing godliness with good works. Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection, but I suffer not a woman to teach nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. May the Lord bless His word to our hearts. You may be seated. Initially, as I was looking ahead to this passage, and you'll see this if you're following along in the bulletin with the outline and various questions, I had intended to cover this entire passage, but I'm not. We're only actually going to look at verse 8 this morning, and that's not because I'm afraid of women. It's because I have come to appreciate this transitional verse, particularly leading in to this area of trouble in Ephesus, which we'll look at in more detail next Lord's Day, Lord willing. Some of it will be mentioned in the course this morning because it is connected. We've been looking at verses 1 through 7. And you remember one big thing. The gospel for the world. The gospel for the world. It's not for a narrow few. It's not for those just who look like us, think like us. God is the Savior of all men, as Paul will say later in this very letter. And He sent Jesus Christ to be the one mediator, the one peacemaker between the holy God and sinful men. And He gave one ransom, one deliverance price, in order to redeem us from the curse of sin by taking that curse upon His own back. And this message, according to verse 7, this gospel, Paul was sent to be a preacher of it, a herald and an apostle of it, a teacher of the Gentiles, the same word ethnos for nations, a teacher of all the nations, one God, one Savior, one gospel for the nations. We'll never forget. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Now, in light of this gospel, what should our responses be to this? It's interesting in verse 8 that Paul says, I will therefore that men pray everywhere. The therefore obviously connects it to what has come before. It also has strong bearing on what will come after. Whenever Paul says, I will, by the way, he's not expressing personal preference or if you want to, why don't you try to do this? Remember what he told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 14:38. If any man is spiritual, he will acknowledge that the things that I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. So Paul says that in the light of this gospel, for all men, I want all men pray. All men pray. Now, broadly speaking, why would that be a first implication of the gospel? Because in the work of Jesus, His life of obedience, His death on the cross for sinners, His resurrection for our justification, His ascension to the right hand of the Father, where He always lives to pray for us, He has opened heaven. It's not closed. We don't have to wonder, will God hear me? Does God love me? Through the Lord Jesus, He testifies, I am your Father. I am reconciled to you. By my Holy Spirit, you are reconciled to me. Call upon my name. One of the first fruits of the gospel is that sense that we are God's adopted children, God's forgiven children, that He loves us, and that He invites us to make our request made known to Him. And therefore, the gospel must, where it is preached faithfully, where Christ is set forth in His saving fullness, the Christ must make praying men. He will. He will make praying men. He says that we're to pray everywhere. This may refer, I'm not going to die for this, but this may refer all places to all the places that the Ephesian church was meeting. Because remember, there were many congregations in each of these cities. They met in homes, usually in the vestibules of these homes of that time period. So Paul says, I want all men praying everywhere and every place. Now that doesn't exclude, obviously, private prayer, family prayer, small prayer groups. They would all be included. And Paul says, in the light of the gospel, in the light of Jesus opening heaven for us, you are calling upon a reconciled God. The believer in Jesus does not have to try to make his own peace with God. Jesus is that peace. And so coming to the Father through Him, we have boldness with confidence. Give up your attempts to make your own peace, to work out your own relationship with God. You can't. Jesus has worked it out. By His obedience, by His sufferings, by bearing our curse, heaven is open. And in the light of that, pray. Pray because you need it. Pray because your family needs help and wisdom. Pray because the church needs peace and purity of truth and of practice. Pray because of wicked men who are seeking to dishonor God and overturn His truth. Pray everywhere. Pray always. Pray as God's children that heaven is open to you. God never, I know it seems like He does sometimes, but He's never frowning at you. Because He doesn't judge you by your demerits. He judges you by the merits of Christ. And the perfection of Christ. And the all-sufficiency of Christ. So if you have doubts, look at Jesus. He's the doubt killer. If you have guilt, look at Jesus. He's the guilt bearer. If you have frustrations, look at Him. He's borne every one of them. And He has reconciled us to God by His blood. So this is an important admonition, urgent call to pray. In the light of the gospel, all men, I want you praying. There's something else going on though. Don't forget the context. We've looked at this a little bit and we're going to have occasion to look at it more as we study these letters. So not only one, pray because Jesus has opened heaven for us, the gospel, but pray, secondly, without being distracted and divided over secondary things. Remember here, these false teachers in Ephesus that we mentioned here and there. What were they preaching? We could look throughout 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus and see some of this environment. But already in chapter 1 of 1 Timothy, they were preaching fables. They were using the law mysteriously, mystically. Look a little bit later in 1 Timothy chapter 4. Now this, verse 1. Now the Spirit expressly speaks, in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving. There was also in Ephesus, these false teachers were teaching what we could call an ascetic morality. Don't get married. A celibate life is a holier life. Don't eat these meats. In other words, there's a strong Jewish element in here, a strong ascetic. The flesh is bad. The body is bad. Human relationships interfere with your service to God. What does all this do? It obscures Jesus. And what happens when Jesus is obscured? The spirit of prayer is quenched. The spirit of prayer is quenched. Because when our consciences are burdened with a bunch of man-made rules, and when Jesus is not preached, but secondary matters, or in our context, pop psychology sprinkled with some religious Jesus icing on the top, what happens is our confidence that heaven is open to us, it starts going down. Because, oh, well, I'm not doing this, and, you know, this man said I need to be doing this, and this is how my family should be, and this is what I need, and all this. And we lose sight of Jesus. And here's the thing, when we lose sight of Jesus, prayer suffers. Because our only confidence that God hears us and loves us, our joy in approaching God, even if our problems don't go away, just calling upon Him and trusting in Him, David says, our heart is helped. But all that, if the gospel is secondary or Jesus is secondary in His glory and His person and work, the spirit of prayer in the congregation is diminished because we lose sight that heaven is open to us through the new and living way, through His blood. You know, we cannot pray. We cannot be a praying congregation any more than the Ephesian congregations could unless we are being transformed by Christ, unless He is being preached to us. Some people may say, well, I've heard the gospel, let's move on. Oh, danger, danger, danger. Now granted, we can preach all the Bible, Jesus did, but remember, when He preached all the Bible, He preached in all the Bible all the things concerning Himself. So that when we study His law, it's not to get into secondary, ritualistic, ascetic, men's own private interpretations. It is to say, this is our duty in Christ. Now let's draw from Christ strength to be obedient to Him so that in obeying Him, we love Him better. And loving Him more, we obey Him more. The false teachers were not doing this. They were burying the gospel under what Paul calls throughout the pastoral epistles, vain words, useless words. He says in 2 Timothy that these false teachers had abandoned the sound words of Christ and the gospel. And when that happens, we can't pray. That's why in the preaching and the teaching of the church, whatever particular section of Scripture is being looked at, we have to be led back to Jesus. Is there a command God wants us to obey in the Old Testament or in the New Testament? Well, it's not enough just to preach duty. We've got to preach Christ in that duty because we draw from Him the strength. We draw, as Martin Luther used to say, we don't have any good works. We draw all of our good works from Jesus and from His strength and from His power. Prayer is certainly one of those. And so Paul here, this becomes serious, and you'll notice if you, and I would encourage you to read 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus this week, and as the letters go, they get more serious. They get more earnest, because Paul here, as he's thinking about this and being led by the Holy Spirit, these false teachers were obscuring Jesus and the grace of God, very much like cheap grace preachers today. Oh, you know, you can, you know, sin a little bit, you're forgiven. Don't worry about duty, you know, and obedience, because that's legalism. But God's grace, Paul will say in Titus 2, has appeared in Jesus to teach us to do what? Live godly lives. And all these false teachers were obscuring this. So Paul says to them, pray because heaven has been opened to us. Pray without being distracted by these false teachers and their ascetic morality. And then notice there in verse 8 also, he says, pray with upraised holy hands. Pray with upraised holy hands. This is interesting posture. Okay, now here's one word to describe our posture today. Most of us, slouch. Okay? Sit slouchy, dress slouchy, pray slouchy. You might think, no. I can sit and I can dress slouchy, but that doesn't mean I'm going to pray and worship God slouchy. Yes, it does. Now, I don't think Paul is mandating that every time we pray, we adopt the traditional Jewish posture with arms upraised and palms outward, glorifying God. He's not saying, at least I don't think he is, every time you pray, this is the posture. But I think he is reminding us that posture is important. That worship is not just of the mind and the spirit. You know, the usual adage today, well, you can't see my heart. Well, yes, I can. I can see it in, just like you can see mine, in the words I say. In my posture, how I carry myself. Paul immediately is going to turn to issues of dress. So how we dress when we come and call upon God in the course of our lives reflects the posture at some level of our heart. So that just practically as a first point here under this posture idea, upraised holy hands, that when we sing, it needs to be heartily, as unto the Lord, because the King of glory is in our midst and because He dwells in the praises of His church. If you can't sing heartily, if you don't care about singing, there's something seriously wrong with you and you got to go back to the gospel and be cleansed again and learn to adore again. When we confess, it needs to be with joy and seriousness. When we pray, it needs to be with earnestness and in a way, even in our posture, that reflects that we are in the presence of the King of glory. Do you see? I mean, I think some years ago, some public figure wrote a book, Slouching Towards Sodom and Gomorrah. Okay, in some respect, we've lost in the church this sense, and the false teachers in Ephesus were encouraging this. By their low gospel, low Jesus, vain, useless, profitless words, teaching, they were obscuring that God is in our midst. That Jesus has opened heaven for us. That we draw near to God with joy, confidence, assurance that we're His sons and His daughters. So it's not a time to slouch. It's a time that even our body language reflects that we are in the presence of God, that we adore Him, that we want to give all praise and honor to our great God. Now, admittedly, it's awkward, perhaps at times to reflect this. One of the things I wanted to introduce and try to a while back is that there would be here more congregational responsiveness, and we'll work on it again at some point, praise to the Lord. You know, hearty amens. Do you remember what happened? I think it's recorded in Numbers. When God came into the camp of Israel, symbolized by the Ark of the Covenant, all the people shouted. And that was just under the veil, the type of the Ark of the Covenant. We have the Ark of the Covenant, and He's here by His Spirit. Is your soul shouting? I mean, He's here. It's not me wishing it. It's not you thinking it. It's not clicking your heels three times and going back to Kansas and thinking that your dreams make reality. What they are, it is a sworn covenanted fact that God is present with His people. Especially when we meet to worship, Jesus comes and preaches and sings, and our posture, our exuberance, our verbal responses, our bodily responses, our dress at some level, even though it's particularly aimed at the women, and we'll talk about why next Lord's Day, all these things need to reflect the presence of God, God our life, God our Savior, God who when we could do nothing to open heaven, nothing, we were all on our way to hell. He opened heaven by crucifying His Son for us and raising Him from the dead and seating Him at His right hand in the heavenly places so that when we hold on to Jesus Christ and believe upon His name, He is our ladder to heaven. He is our Father's smile. He is our certainty of assurance that God will hear our prayers, that He's our Father, and that He loves us. So Paul says, be done with these false teachers. Be done with their ascetic, can't marry, piety consistent, what you eat, and all these alternate arrangements for your life. No, it doesn't. All these things, truth, gospel preaching in the church, leads us to Jesus. Because He is the anchor of our soul within the veil, and He is always praying for us. Now notice one little adjective in verse 8 that's very important, lifting up holy hands. Turn to Psalm 24. Holy hands. Psalm 24. Verse 1. The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world and those that dwell therein. For He has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in His holy place? He that has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. He shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Notice the psalmist. God, the Maker, the Ruler. By the way, you know what? Worship suffers when we don't believe in the doctrine of six-day creation. God founded it upon the seas. God spoke and it happened. He commanded and it stood fast. Now, who's going to get to worship Him? Can you? Can me? It's not only that we're dusty, it's that we're sinful dust. It's that we're fallen, corrupt, depraved in every part, rebel dust. Who gets to ascend into God's hill? Biblical language for His dwelling place, His living temple, His presence. He tells us in verse 3. Verse 4, clean hands. Clean hands. Washed hands. Purified hands. He says, a pure heart. We won't expound all these things here because Paul only mentions the one in 1 Timothy, and that is the idea of holy hands. Hands that are dedicated to God. Hands that have been cleansed from sin through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Hands that have been, the shackles, the manacles have been taken off of sin's dominion by His death to sin and His resurrection to newness of life. Here's the problem in Ephesus. The false teachers, by obscuring Christ and not holding fast to the form of sound words and encouraging all these secondary, man-made, legalistic, moralistic traditions, they were taking us away from the only hand cleaner. They were hiding Jesus. Because what do we all feel is, even as Christian men and women, there's still stains on my hands. I know Jesus has washed me. He said in John 15:3 to His disciples, before they all ran from Him and Peter denied Him, now you are clean through the word that I have spoken unto you. So Jesus has definitively washed our hands, but we still feel what? Yeah, I still sin. My tongue, my words, my attitudes, my actions, my thoughts, my eyes. I still feel stained. That's why we need to hear the gospel every week. That's why what Jesus has done for us is not something that we believe one time, walk the aisle, we're done, we're good, we go home. And what now? No, I need to be brought back to the cleanser every week. That was a problem. I mean, if we're not in Ephesus, and if we're not brought back to the cleanser, where's the confidence to pray? Because if our conscience condemns us, God is greater than our conscience. But Jesus is our cleanser and purifies us from all of our sins. And these false teachers were cutting the gospel cord to holiness. Where do I go get holiness if I'm a Christian? If you think about your particular sins, maybe it's, you know, you're doing stuff on the side, you got a secret life going, or and whatever that may be, or maybe it's lust, or maybe it's pride, or anger, frustration, you're cold toward your wife, you're stubborn toward your husband, you're indifferent toward your parents, I mean, whatever it may be, where do you go to have something done about this? Maybe you're a drunk. Maybe you're a drug addict. Maybe you're so hopelessly enslaved to pornography that you... Where do you go? There's only one place to go. And that is to Jesus. The way, the truth, and the life. He's our righteousness. He's our cleanser. And so these false teachers, with all of their clever interpretations of the law, their principles for this and principles for that. Yeah, maybe Jesus was there somewhere, but He was in the background. He's got to be front and center. Because it's His Word, it's His power, it's His life and grace that enables us to walk in newness of life. Now, notice this is for all men. Why do we need to pray? Why does Paul say, I will? One, because Jesus has opened heaven for us. Two, we need to pray without distraction. Without being distracted by secondary matters. Pray with upraised, holy hands. And this is for everybody. He says, by the way, if you've been here the last few weeks, you know this all men theme runs through this chapter, especially down to verse 8. All men. You know, the more I think about it, so here's how I think the chronology went. Paul spent a couple years in Ephesus. Some congregations were formed. He warned them, remember in Acts 20, that after my departure, wolves are going to come in. And then from your own cells, men are going to arise speaking clever words to make disciples for themselves. Timothy goes there a couple years later, and he finds out it's exactly what Paul said would happen, did happen. Now, Paul writes this letter, and 2 Timothy as well. And they, according to Revelation 2, a few years later when John wrote to them, they dealt with the false teachers. Remember how Jesus said to them in Revelation 2:2, you have tested those who said they were apostles, our false teachers here, and found out that they were not, and you got rid of them. But he still condemns them for losing their first love. The more I think about it, I think that Paul's admonition here about prayer coming after the gospel, that in Ephesus there was probably what there is often in many congregations who have a lot of God's truth, low, cold attendance, have prayer meetings and the worship meetings of the church. I mean, you show me an Orthodox man who makes light of the need to pray with all men or pray in his own life, and I'll show you an impotent man, a man who cannot resist the world, the flesh, and the devil, and who likely falls into that condemnation, knowledge puffs up. Show me a congregation where people don't make the sacrifice to come together, small groups, large groups, to pray everywhere and every place. Show a congregation where when the elders are leading in corporate prayer, people are daydreaming or checking their text or whatever it may be. And I'll show you a congregation that whatever their outward profession may be, they're weak, they're not able to resist sin, and the very kinds of social fires from outside enter into the congregation, like the feminism in Ephesus, and wreak havoc. Because let me tell you something, you can believe good doctrine, you need to. That's another theme in this letter, and we'll hit it several times. Hold fast to the form of sound words. But at the same time, hold fast to praying. Because what is prayer? Prayer is where we call down. Do you believe this? Prayer is where we call down fire and grace and help and hope from heaven to lead godly lives, to know how to love our wives so that they're not influenced by these crazy things that were going on in the Roman world and that Paul will immediately go on to talk about. It's prayer. Calvin used to say about prayer that prayer is the means that we dig up the treasures that God has revealed to us in the gospel. Are your hands dirty with digging up? If God's gospel and God's word is like a huge treasure field, I used this with my kids the other night. You know, Jackson, what if somebody told you that in our backyard, where there was a huge box, and it was filled, I had to make it kind of kid worthy, you know, gold, silver, candy, toys, particularly trains, okay? And if you found it, you could have it. What would you do? I'd go get a shovel, okay? And I'd start digging. And yet, what? You know, God's revealed all these treasures to us, and yet unless something bad happens to us, we don't really get serious about praying. Then we want everybody praying. Whereas God says, listen, I've opened heaven for you. I've got all these treasures. I can make you a godlier husband, a happier wife, holier children. I've got all of these blessings. Ask. Ask. See if I will not open heaven for you and pour out upon you blessings from the Most High. Prayer. It's everybody's fallback, isn't it? You know, some prayer. You know, until we reach the place where a lot of people dance, well, you know, prayer. You know, all you're going to do is pray. Okay, if you've ever had that thought, ask God to forgive you. Because you've sinned. That's one of His first fundamental things He tells you, ask. Ask and it will be given you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be open. And since we're all children, what is our posture supposed to be? I mean, you don't like it very much if you're, you know, 8-year-old Well, maybe you would. Let's go a little bit earlier. 6-year-old, okay, come in and says, I'm just going to start making my own dinner. I can take care of myself. I don't need your help. No, we expect children to be askers. We expect them to remember their dependence and to follow our lead. Same way our Heavenly Father looks at us as His beloved children, and we are supposed to ask. Now, lastly, I want to pick one thing up at the end of verse 8. Without wrath and doubting. Why does Paul urge us to pray? Because Jesus has opened heaven for us. We're supposed to pray without being distracted by secondary matters. Upraise holy hands. All men pray. By the way, does that exclude women? No. But part of the problem in Ephesus, as we're going to see next week, was that there was a man-woman tussle in the congregation. And so Paul gives his directives first to the men. But the main way that they are Christians and serve God and deal with these issues is through a prayerful spirit. Because in Ephesus, the churches were very divided. The congregations were divided. There were false teachers. There was egalitarian spirituality. Let me explain this. You remember the letter to Corinth in chapter 7 particularly and in chapter 11? Parallel to what's going on in the church, more recent sociological studies have indicated that there was a new view of woman that was going around the Roman world about this time. Women started, the brothel hit Main Street. The dress styles changed from the traditional, conservative, modest to being much more sexualized. That women started vying for equal place in society. Clearly these things were part of what was going on in Corinth and Ephesus. And in Corinth, you remember 1 Corinthians 7? There were some women going around with the doctrine, it's better for a man not to touch a woman. That, and Paul says, whoa. He says, now, obviously here we're not supposed to be immoral, but that's not my point here. My point is, because remember what these women were going on to do? I'm not going to have relations with my husband. And if my husband's an unbeliever, 1 Corinthians 7:14, I'm going to divorce him. Because the new age of Christ has come, and that means the old creation order of man created first and woman created to help the man and to have her nobility and being a helpmeet to her husband, that's all done away with. There's no longer male or female. This was all part of this mix in Corinth. By the way, you ought to be able to identify with this because this Satan has resurrected that old Eden equality in our day. Be your own woman. Men don't really understand. You men have no business speaking to women's issues. As if women have any business speaking to women's issues unless guided by God's holy word and in submission to their authority structures in their lives. So all this was going on in Ephesus and the churches were divided. How do you deal with it? Now we know what happens in feminism. We've seen this in our day. Oh, now forgive me ladies, this is not my attitude. So if I say things here, I'm being satirical. Women are getting out of hand. We better put our thumb back down. We better teach women what their place is. That's not Paul's solution. That's not Paul's solution. But we've seen that. We've seen it in our own, perhaps, churches. We've seen, you know, we look out there and you know, granted, man, feminism, that's crazy stuff out there. And yet, if husbands don't love their wives as Christ loved the church, and if they're not nourishing them and cherishing them, as Paul teaches in Ephesians 5, it's easy to say, well, you know what? I am abused. Abused. Everybody's favorite word today. You know, my husband doesn't appreciate me. And actually, I know more than he does. And so therefore, you know, I'm going to throw off the yoke of authority that God has put in my life. So in the midst of all this, pray. How about Paul clamp down? No, Paul says, first what I want you to do is I want you to pray without this anger or this disputing. We need to remember something. And this it's difficult to talk about this without immediately going into the next verses. But you remember when Adam and Eve fell, and the curse that was pronounced on them, the woman's curse was, your desire will be toward your husband, but he will rule over you. And in Hebrew, it's parallel to 4:1. In terms of the grammatical structure here, with Cain and Abel, sin, okay, your desire will be for sin and it will crush you. And at some level, part of the submission dynamic that God instituted from the beginning has been made very difficult by sin. Because the fallen woman's heart wants to be free from authority. Wasn't that Eve? That was Eve. That's what she was deceived. And of course, the man doesn't help that men are denigrating toward women, negative. Doesn't help, I guarantee you, husbands. If you ask your wives, honey, you know, do I ever treat you indifferently or not with tenderness? Yeah. Do I look like Jesus to you at all? No. So it's difficult. And so only with Jesus' power in the congregation can husbands' hearts be humble so that when they see the social fires burning, throw off the yoke, feminism of the first century, feminism of the 19th, 20th, and 21st century, that their response is not, that their response is not a harsh patriarchalism, or I know, keep them barefoot and pregnant. That's not the Bible's response to the craziness of the city of man. We need to remember something. There's only one citizen class in the kingdom of God. We have one master and we are all brothers. And there are certainly differing roles and places of authority that God has called men and women to serve. But role does not define worth. That's one of the great lies of feminism. That what I can do, is my pay equal to man, to men's? Do I have access to the same positions in the home and society and the church, to the same power places as men? If I don't, then I have lower worth than men. No. Women, your worth is to be what God has called you to be. Same thing with men. That your dignity, your nobility, your sense of purposefulness is to be what God has created you to be. Do you understand why Satan started with Genesis in the 18th century? But let's undermine the historical authority of Genesis, and then we can deal with all this other stuff, and it'll just evaporate. So how do we deal with this in the church? We have to pray. First, that's not the only thing. He's going to have more to say. But here in this place, I want you to pray. I want you all to be humbled before Christ. I want you to pray that His power will transform husbands so that they will love their wives so much and cherish them so devotedly that the Christian wife and Christian woman would never say, you know what, maybe this whole marriage thing is messed up. Maybe I do need to find, you know, life on my own terms and worse, which we know increasingly happens in our society, even among professing Christian women. Maybe I would be better suited with a woman rather than with a man. Now, it's not husband's fault always when that happens, but husbands, you got to make sure as Christians, that you are calling upon the Lord, asking Him to transform your life, asking Him for you to live in line with the gospel so that your wife finds in you the haven that will satisfy her heart in Jesus. And that you're loving her as Christ loved the church and leading her to Jesus. Do you understand now why we must pray? Do you understand why these false teachers who are obscuring God's grace and distracting everybody with these secondary doctrines away from Christ by cutting off prayer, by cutting off that sense that heaven is open to us and that we can draw near to God for help, they were creating so many other problems in the congregation, not the least of which were problems in male-female relations. So the congregation, when these things come, we're supposed to be praying. It's hard to stay angry. Notice at the end of verse 8, without wrath. It's hard to stay angry with somebody that you're praying with, that you're praying for. And by the way, when you pray, don't say, Lord, I know I'm right, so please show him he's wrong. Okay, I mean, that's not praying, that's arrogance. Lord, I'm such a good wife, would you please help my husband to be a good husband? I mean, what does prayer do? Prayer reduces us. Isn't this ironic? You know, that the great antidote toward, I need to find my own way in life. I need to vie with men for authority and position and wealth. The great equalizer of the human race is the gospel that sets us all on our face before Almighty God, seeking from Him the life and the joy that we lack in ourselves. And these teachers were just hiding that under a bushel basket of their own stupidity. Let me encourage you husbands as we move into this section next week, which will present its own challenges, to start practicing these lessons in your own home. And this is where we'll leave off this morning. Pray with your wives regularly. That'd be my first practice. Pray with them if you can every day, at least, you know, every opportunity. Take each day's frustrations, strifes, troubles. Don't sit and put them on the back burner of the stove and keep them on low boil. Men, don't do this. I know what men do. Well, if there can just be peace, I'll just let that go. And then it happens again and it happens again and the fire starts getting turned up and bah! You let her rip. And then wives, of course, on the other side, you know, well, he's not going to deal with this. So you just harbor it in, you know, bitterness and frustration and finally just emotional, you know, detachment. And you just, no. We bring those things before the Lord every day, everywhere, in our homes, in our churches, because we have one master. And we are not free to hold on to hurts. None of us is free to hold on to hurts, grudges, frustrations, fears. We are supposed to forgive as we have been forgiven, and by calling on the Lord to be humbled before Him and to have His strength and His help. So husbands, pray every day with your wives. Secondly, treat her. Treat her as you pray as an heir of God's kingdom. I mean, part of the reason women who are in a difficult position anyway, because God has created them not to be the head but the helper, it's difficult anyway because the flesh fights back. And very often husbands treat their wives more of a servant than the queen of their heart. You need to kiss her every day. You need to tell her you love her every day. You need to tell her you appreciate her every day. You need to show her kindness every day. You need to show her by your words, if you have children especially, particularly if you have a lot of children, but really if you have any children, thank you for giving up your life in many respects to take care of our children. Thank you. Your wives ought to feel appreciated, loved, not, you know, with flowers on Valentine's Day. Did you know that when Mother's Day and Valentine's Day about 100 years ago were first being discussed, as being public days and recognition days, many people in our society, men and women, said, don't do it. It's an insult to mothers to have Mother's Day. And it's an insult to love to have Valentine's Day. These are not things we do. By the way, this is historically, you can study this for yourself, the big lobbyists who are the card makers and the chocolatiers. Because, we'll make a lot of money if we do this. And then over time, men will feel guilty if they don't do it. And so we'll make more instead of saying, you know what? I need to be showing love and thankfulness and patience. And that I treat my, listen to me, men, that I treat my wife as Jesus treats His wife. How did Jesus treat His wife? He laid down His life for her. He said to her, almost as He said to His Father, not what I want, but what she needs. Is that you, men? Not what I want. Not what the world tells me I've got to have. Not what I now really do have to have because, you know, various thoughts have become sins and those sins have become habits and now those habits have become chains. Not what I need, but what will beautify her. What will serve her. Pray for these things. Pray for Christ to change you and to make you a godlier husband. And then within the congregation, the same things. You know, we need to have well-attended, rigorous, vigorous, believing, earnest, fervent, constant prayer in the body of Christ. It's the first fruit of the gospel. Jesus has opened heaven for us. Well, if I come, I'm just going to sit here. I don't want to pray. I don't want to pray in public. Well, you may not, but they need to learn to pray in public. Particularly in the informal meetings of the church, women need to be praying too. Women need to be forming prayer groups for themselves. Everybody in here needs to be calling on the Lord with God's people. Publicly, in worship, privately. Why? Without me, you can do nothing. You can't resist the false teachers. You can't resist social fires burning in society, whether it's feminism or sodomyism or gender-bendingism. You can't resist those things, but I can. Because I walk in the midst of the candlesticks. And I didn't die and suffer and humble myself unto death for you just to go on your merry way and live like you want. I did this to open heaven for you so that you would be praying, calling upon my name and seeking my strength and having me come and indwelling your congregations and your families with my presence and with my power. And that's what we do through prayer. So, verse 8, I will. It's not optional. That all men, not just those who, I like to pray. That's irrelevant. All men touched by the gospel, all men thankful and truly believing what Jesus Christ has done for us, all men everywhere, public assembly. We need to have more prayers on Sunday morning and Sunday evening than we do. We need to have more, not less. Because we want the King of Glory to come into His temple. All men everywhere, lifting up holy hands. Your posture, your attitude, your exuberance, reverence. God be glorified. Praise God, my Savior. We too much tend to think of that in terms of less charismatic stupidity. I don't think so. Praising God with upraised hands. Holy hands. Hands cleansed by the blood of Jesus and without wrath and arguing. Let's say, fine, I'm sure we've got things in our own congregation that maybe people don't agree on. And these things can be divisive, secondary issues. What are we supposed to do about that? Well, convince your brother that you're right and he's wrong. No. He says here, don't dispute. Don't argue about secondary things. It may be that on some of these issues, you're just not going to agree and everybody's not going to agree with you in this life. But don't let things fester so that the precious bride of Christ is divided over things that simply are not at the top of the importance pile. Christ is the center. His gospel is the center. What He's going out into the world to do, what He is doing in our lives, that's the focus. And He must increase, but we must decrease. So pray for that Spirit. Pray for Jesus to pour out upon us a spirit of supplication. Because when we pray, when we ask the Father, remember Jesus' promise? Ask whatever you will in my name, I will do it. New Porsche? I mean, what's the... Now, I'd like to be a better husband. Ask in my name. I'd like for our congregation to be more zealous in spreading to God. Ask in my name. I'd like for my husband to be happier and holier, my wife to be happier and holier, my children to be godlier. Ask in my name. Ask. That's one of the main reasons I came down from heaven. It's because heaven was closed like steel doors over your head. But by my life, death, resurrection, I have opened the curtains. I have satisfied divine justice. Call upon God, your Father. Let's pray together. And so, Lord, we do call upon You. We call upon You to help us. To help us to pray. To help us to, with holy lives, call upon You for the help that we need in our own homes and marriages, in our church, that there would not be anger and disputing about secondary matters, but that we would be unified on the great thing, the great person that matters most, You and all of Your glory. And we pray that You, we praise You that You have opened heaven for us, and that it is not closed above us like brass, but it is open. through the new and living way, your consecrated flesh. And Lord, make each one of us as men prayers, prayers for our family, prayers for our church, prayers for the world in which we live, that your gospel may go forward and your kingdom would come and your will would be done, and that kings and all those in authority would rule in such a way as to kiss the Son, and that even if they don't, we may lead quiet and peaceable lives. Stir us up. Quicken us. Lord Jesus, teach us that prayer really comes down to how much we want you. And how much we trust your promises to meet all of our needs according to your riches and glory. Lord, bless us as we study these lines. Help us in our day with our own social fires burning to respond to them biblically as gospel men and women, not with inflammatory frustration, disputing. We thank you that truth and history, and more importantly, you, are on our side, on the side of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. Help us to live that out within our congregation. And we bless you, Father, finally, for your mercy to us, that you say, come to me, call upon me while you are yet speaking. I will answer you. When you call upon me, I will say, here I am. Thank you. We will bless your name forever. In Jesus' name, amen.